stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to be with you on this Thursday afternoon. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? You would like the definitive answer on what the Catholic Church actually teaches? Well, this is your show. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We like to lead off the program with an email or two to get things started. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Well, since we started the intro late, I'm going to call him the late Pedro Quiles is our producer. Couldn't resist there, Pedro. Also, Vanessa Sanchez handling phone screening, I believe. No, Matt Kabinski on the phones. Vanessa is handling social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please, and then Vanessa will take care of that. She'll get it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Going to lead off with an interesting question here. This is from Frida. Why did Jesus have to descend into hell?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the church's teaching on this is that the souls of the righteous dead of the Old Covenant were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. They had not ascended to the beatific vision, and Christ went to liberate them from the limbus of the fathers.
Okay. So that's all there is to it.
Mm-hmm. That's all there is to it.
Edgar has this email. What does John 3:13 mean? We're talking here about no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.
Obviously there are characters in sacred scripture that have a kind of a vertical shift upwards. You know, I mean, Elijah gets caught up in the whirlwind in the fiery chariot, and Enoch is taken by God. We're not exactly sure where or how. We're not just talking about, you know, elevation in space here. We're talking about the vision of God. And that's the reward of the just who have been reborn in Christ, the expectation of the beatific vision. And this becomes proportionate to us when we are transformed by sanctifying grace into the likeness and image of Christ, for whom intimate knowledge of the Father is his not only by merit but by nature, right? Because Christ is intrinsically one with the Godhead. He is, in fact, the Godhead, and it's three persons. And so he has, by his very nature, the intimacy with the Father that we will acquire through adoption into him.
Okay. Edgar, thank you so much for your email. Calls are coming in right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. There is certainly room for your phone call. Here's an email from Charles now. Can I go to confession for the sins of my entire life? And is it okay to confess sins that I've already confessed before?
All right. Yeah, thanks. So you can go to the confession to confess the sins of your entire life. And in particular, say you're a convert to Catholicism, you've never been to confession before, but you've been baptized maybe in childhood and now you're entering the Catholic Church in adulthood. You've got a lot of water under the bridge between your baptism and your current state. It would be mandatory, in fact, for you to confess all the known mortal sins, those that you can remember between your baptism and your entry into the Catholic faith. Sometimes Catholics will do what's called a general confession, where they sort of review their whole life and cover any ground that they may have forgotten in some other, you know, previous confession. But as a general rule, it is a bad idea to continually confess the same sin for which you've already received absolution and done penance. The only motive to do that would be, you know, you're still suffering maybe the remnants of psychological guilt. And I think that using the confessional to try to deal with that displays a misunderstanding of the nature of psychological guilt and the role of the confessional in your life, right? So it's, you know, let's say you did something you're really ashamed of and you hurt somebody. Okay, well, you can be forgiven for that sin. Yeah. It doesn't mean that the hurt goes away, right? I mean, the person you've wounded is still wounded. The relationship you broke is still broken. Now, you're reconciled to God, and you've got grace in your life to do better next time, but it doesn't mean that those feelings are going to automatically be eliminated, and maybe you'll carry them the rest of your life. And so, you know, continually asking God to forgive you, you know, as if your own psychological sense of guilt were a reliable indicator of whether or not God had forgiven you, well, that's probably a misunderstanding of the nature of forgiveness and the nature of the sacrament.
Very good. Thank you so much, Charles, for that email. And a quick one from Lavender. Could you explain original sin in Catholic terms? And how does Protestantism see this differently?
Yeah, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church teaches that original sin is not actual sin. It's not sin for which I am personally culpable. And so, in a sense, it's really sin only by analogy, and that the Catechism uses that language. It's not personal sin. But because of Adam's fall, we are implicated in that insofar as we have our nature has been wounded by Adam's sin. We have the wounds of original sin, concupiscence, ignorance, malice, weakness, that make us tend to sin. But we're not actually culpable for Adam's act in such a way that God would punish us for something we did not do. Now, also, those wounds of sin are themselves not sin. To have an immoderate desire for bodily pleasure, for example, which is concupiscence, is not morally culpable. It's only culpable if you actually perform the immoral act that would follow from that.
Right.
Protestantism has a different view, especially Calvinistic Protestantism, to which I'll return after this break.
Very good. And we'll continue that, Lavender, so do sit tight. We'll also be talking with Greg in Texas, Al in Panama City, Chris in Orange County, California. Daryl is on the line as well. Your phone calls as well, 833-288-EWTN. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. You can call right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you get a busy signal, please call us back, but I think it'll just put you in the queue, and then we'll get to you as quickly as we can, 833-288-3986. Are you receiving our weekly email regarding EWTN Pro-Life Weekly? Each week we keep you informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death on EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly. It's a wonderful program, and we can send you a link to the content of that show each and every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin here with Greg in Texas.
Wait, we have to finish the last call.
I apologize. Let me...
So we got a question about what is the Catholic understanding of original sin,
yes,
and how does it differ from the Protestant understanding?
That's what.
Before the break, I talked about the Catholic understanding, and there is not one univocal Protestant understanding of original sin. Protestant groups differ from one another, so I'm going to zero in on the Reformed tradition, which is the one that has the starkest view with the greatest contrast to Catholicism.
All right.
In the Protestant Reformed tradition, original sin is not only the origin of our wounds, like weakness and malice and concupiscence and so forth. It is, in fact, something for which the individual soul is personally culpable. So there were Puritan ministers that specifically taught, for example, that if a stillborn fetus dropped from his mother's womb directly into hell, it would be just because he deserved that eternal punishment in virtue of collaborating in the sin of Adam. That's not the Catholic position.
Okay.
That was typical of some Reformed Protestants. Also, and this is a big difference, this is also true with Lutherans, they tend to view the wounds of original sin as themselves sins. And so in a lot of Protestants, not all, but in many Protestant theologians, to have an immoderate desire is itself morally blameworthy, right? And the Catholics don't view it that way. Like, you can have a wounded nature and desire something immoderately. As long as you don't act on it, you're not personally culpable for it. So there's very big differences between the Protestant and Catholic views. Next question.
Okay, very good. And Lavender, thanks again for your email on that question. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc at EWTN.com. Now we're going to go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Greg in Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Greg, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, gentlemen. Dr. Anders. There's a fellow that I sometimes listen to. He's a Sephardic Jew. Good teacher, understands Hebrew, the Talmud, etc. Interesting stuff. Well, on a recent webcast, he was going into why Catholicism is so wrong in that it is a blood worship cult, number one. Number two, it was invented by the Romans to mirror a, I forgot the name, but, you know, a couple of Roman gods, up to no good sort of thing. And that by drinking the blood, quote unquote, in communion, we are practicing a blood cult. So I wonder if you might opine on this.
Okay, so let me get that straight. So he says that, Catholics practice a death cult, a blood cult, and one that was fundamentally invented by Romans. Is that's the charge?
Yes.
Okay, great. I'm coming on that. Okay, so first of all, to the charge that Catholicism was invented by the Romans, that's just manifestly false. And it's surprising to me because, I mean, there's good Jewish New Testament scholarship, and there's good Jewish scholarship on early Christianity that recognize the essentially Jewish origins and context of the Christian faith. I mean, this is not news for biblical scholars that Christianity is birthed. I mean, it's connected to a pretty important character named Jesus of Nazareth, who was manifestly not a Roman. I mean, he was a Jew, and even if you don't think he was the Son of God, I mean, he operated within a completely Jewish cultural and intellectual milieu, and the terminology that he used, the concepts that he invoked, are familiar to his Jewish contemporaries, and they're not particularly familiar to the Romans. And in fact, you know, Christianity wasn't even a blip on the Romans' radar, you know, for at least a century after Christ. I mean, it just, you know, in Judea, Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and they kind of washed their hands of it and thought the thing was done. And he was seen as an agitator, you know, a political troublemaker, and they got rid of him, and so they thought, and they were done with it. And you don't really hear much about Christianity in the Roman Empire for a good 100 years or so. And of course, it's not till the 4th century that Rome itself becomes overwhelmingly Christian. So I mean, it's a Jewish movement that becomes ultimately a Gentile movement and does actually have a major impact on the Roman Empire down the road. Now, as Gentiles were converted to Christianity, there were Roman Gentiles that were converted to Christianity, but they were not the sort of the cultural intellectual center of gravity, right? I mean, the earliest center of Gentile Christianity is Antioch in Syria, and of course Asia Minor and Greece. These become much more important parts of Christian culture and Alexandria. These are places where Christianity and Christian thought develops, you know, much more to a greater extent than it does actually in the city of Rome initially. So I just think that's just an ignorant statement. Now, you know, not to be sure, Rome will eventually come to exert a tremendous influence over the course and development of the Christian faith, but to suggest that it's Roman in origin just strikes me as grossly ignorant of the actual history, regardless of what you think about its supernatural origins. You know, to the charge that Christianity is a death cult or a blood cult, well, I guess it kind of depends on what you mean. It kind of depends on what you mean by that. So, you know, I mean, I think it was Osama bin Laden who was famous for having said, "We love death as you love life," speaking of Al-Qaeda, and this was this radical version of Islam, where he glorified, you know, what they call martyrdom, which we would call suicide bombing. You know, it's people who voluntarily seek out their own death as long as they can take out a whole bunch of other people, right? Where the objective is kill as many people as possible, right? That's kind of a death cult in my view, and I don't think that's representative of Islam, but it was representative of, you know, of one radical sect of Islam. That's clearly not what Christians are about, okay? Or I can think about, say, early modern Aztec religious practice, where the Aztec Empire would go out and conquer neighboring tribes and nations so that they could take prisoners of war, reduce them to slavery, and then cut their chests open and rip out their beating hearts to offer them in sacrifice to their god. So that was a kind of a death cult, because the thing was driven by, or at least fueled by the need, by the desire to actually commit murder, right? The murder of other human beings to feed their own bloodlust and their own conception of God's bloodlust, right? That kind of thing. Well, Christians don't do that. We're not doing that sort of thing either. All right. On the other hand, St. Paul says that we always carry around in our bodies the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. We'll get to what that means in a minute. And in Galatians chapter 6, St. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Okay, now, Jewish scholarship on the Old Testament, emphasizes the post-exilic context of the formation of the Hebrew canon of the Bible. So we're not talking about Christianity here. I'm talking about the Hebrew Bible before Christ. Where does the Hebrew Bible come from? Well, it comes from the experience of a conquered, suffering people who are assembling the texts and stories and hymns of their culture to assist, to facilitate the development of a national consciousness of Jewishness in the absence of a kingdom, of an empire, of a state, or a monarchy, right? And Jacob Wright, the Jewish historian and Old Testament scholar, points out that in ancient civilization, it was very common for conquering nations like Babylon or Assyria to erect monuments to their own glory, to their military victories. Those that they defeated were generally assimilated and vanished from historical consciousness. The Jewish people are the first that we know of to actually erect a literary monument to their own failure. And that's what the Old Testament is. It is a literary monument to the political, military, nationalistic failure of the Hebrew people. It's the story of their demise, their defeat, and their suffering, and collectively their death.
Wow.
And the prophet Isaiah, and you read about it. I mean, there's only three books of the Old Testament that don't explicitly relate to the concept of defeat. So almost all of them deal with this issue one way or the other. It's pervasive in Old Testament scripture. Take a couple of weeks ago, we had the text of the prophet Habakkuk.
Yes.
And Habakkuk 1 starts out with, God, there's death and destruction all around me. You know, the wicked are reigning. The righteous are getting smushed. You're completely absent. Help! that theme is so constant in the prophets. But Isaiah, particularly the second half of Isaiah, which is a post-exilic text, does something really fascinating. He does something a little bit different than the other prophets. The other prophets acknowledge the defeat, the death, the suffering, and it's vivid stuff. I mean, it's, you know, infants' heads being smashed against rocks and pregnant women being ripped open and ravaged and young men being put to death before the eyes of their fathers. I mean, it is violent, violent stuff, the Old Testament. But Isaiah does something else. He takes the experience of suffering, crushed, defeated Israel, and he renders a literary figure of a singular individual. And so he takes this literary figure that he calls the servant, and that literary figure will bear the identity of the collectivity that we call Israel. He refers to Israel, my servant, and speaks of him now in the singular, right, as if Israel were a singular person, and says, yeah, you were put to death, you were crushed, you were defeated, you were destroyed. And everybody else thought, the world thought, the nations thought, that meant God had rejected you. It's a perfect description of what happened to Israel, right? Well, you wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, you know, their God is weak. Our God is strong. We just beat them militarily. He says, everybody thinks that means God has rejected you. But it was God's plan to raise you up again, to prolong your life, to give you offspring, to vindicate you so that he might bring justice to the nations. And so Isaiah sees the story of Israel's military defeat and exile as this mystic, veiled, divine plot to use the defeat of Israel to actually bring justice to the nations. Because what happens in consequence of Israel's defeat is they get scattered to the nations. Literally. Literally, the exile sends them all out through the ancient world, and thus the knowledge of the God of Israel begins to get seeded into the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Persian, and the Alexandrian Empire, through the effect of Israel's defeat. Because the Old Testament exists, because it's been able to form a national identity itself as the people of the book, right? They're able to take that knowledge of God, the God of Israel, to the nations because of their defeat.
Wow.
Now, here's what the New Testament does. It says, what Isaiah rendered as a literary figure, we see as having been instantiated, incarnate, in an actual historical single individual, and that person is the person of Jesus. And so the death of Christ recapitulates what happened collectively to the nation of Israel, and then the Christian is called to recapitulate the experience of Christ. Mm. And what is that experience? Voluntary self-offering out of love. Voluntary self-offering out of love. Now, my friends, that's a Jewish concept. And you know, people who don't have a polemical angle recognize it and see points of commonality here, because this central Christian thesis is born out of the heart of the Jewish experience of defeat. And so Christianity, I mean, there are differences to be sure, but it is a sense saying, you know, the story of Israel's defeat and death, that's the story that every human being in the world can take on as his own through identity with the person of Jesus. There's a French Jewish philosopher named Levinas who said, who was asked about the Jewishness, the particular Jewishness of his theology, and he said, you know, the unique contribution of Jewish philosophy is this recognition that suffering and defeat and alienation can become this path for transcendence and service to the world, and therefore, this is a Jewish philosopher speaking, it's a universal message, and there's a little bit of a Jew in everyone, right? I mean, that, what I'm showing here is there's a fundamental commonality between the way in which Christianity embraces the message of death and suffering and what is intrinsic to Jewish identity, when, without any way trying to diminish the unique Jewish experience of suffering, which is different, of course, from that of Christianity.
Sure.
So the Jewish polemicist who wants to cast Christianity in somehow some sort of radical dichotomy with Jewish history, I think that's an uncharitable reading and one that's not true to history.
Is that helpful for you, Greg?
Very thorough. Thanks. Give me plenty to follow up also. Thanks, guys.
Very good. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate your call there from Texas. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. We have heavy phones today. It's just one of those days. 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. All right, we're going to take a quick break here while we can, and then we'll get right back to it right after the break. We'll talk with Al in Panama City, Florida. Charlie is standing by in Columbus, Ohio. Chris is in Orange County, California. Wesley, a first-time caller in Atlanta. And as mentioned earlier, one line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you can get through, well, by golly, we can hopefully get your question answered on today's program. 833-288-3986. One other way to get in touch with us, and that would be with our listener comment line, which we answer 24 hours a day, getting those phone calls from you at 205-795-5773. You may want to jot that one down in case you have a question and it pops into your head at 10 o'clock at night. 205-795-5773, and we answer all of those questions. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. That would be The Rock Catholic Radio, right there with three stations serving Cleveland and Northern Ohio. They're kicking off their Fall Spirit Drive on Wednesday. So please support your Catholic radio station. Back to the phones now for Al in Panama City, Florida, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Al, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon from the Emerald Coast, gentlemen.
Hi.
Got a quick question. As a former evangelical Southern Baptist / Pentecostal, we are always believed in once you confess your sins, they're thrown into the lake of fire, and God couldn't even see him if he wanted to. And now, as a Catholic, you know, I heard Dr. Anders' analogy a few years ago about, you know, like a child breaking a window, the father forgives him, but there's still atonement to be made. But when I try to explain that, because I still go to a Southern Baptist church to honor my wife, and when I try to explain that to evangelicals, they're like, no, you're covered by the blood, you know, kind of Luther's, your dung heap covered by the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And all they fall back on is, you're covered by the blood of Jesus no matter what. How do I explain it in a semi-intelligent way?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, it boils down to the question of what is it, what is the problem that you think Jesus' death solves for us? And typically the way evangelicals frame that question is the fundamental problem. There may be a number of things they think happen that are good, but the fundamental problem that Jesus' death solves for us is the problem of guilt, and that Christ takes away our guilt and so that we're reconciled to God and God can now regard us positively and accept us. But he doesn't necessarily fundamentally change our broken character, right? So it's the positional or legal status before God that gets resolved, but not the thing that elicited the problem to begin with, which is our corrupted moral nature. Now, that's a caricature, of course, and Protestants do believe there's moral reformation that takes place, but that's kind of an afterthought or at least an after effect. The fundamental thing that gets transformed is one's legal status with respect to God and his positive regard to us, okay? That's sort of the basic Protestant picture of the thing. The Catholic picture is different. The Catholic picture is that the thing that the death of Christ solves for us, the point of the incarnation, is to, in fact, heal the problem, right? To resolve the moral problem at the heart of the human person. Paul talks about this a number of places. One is Romans chapter 7, when he describes his divided self. And he says, you know, I know the right thing to do, but I don't do it. And yuck, that's terrible. I hate that about myself. What can I do? Ah, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? And so he describes this, you know, this perennial problem that humans have of being divided against themselves and their own conscience. And that is the problem that Jesus comes to resolve. In one place in Colossians chapter 2, when talking about false religion, Colossians 2:23, Paul gives as a criterion for identifying false religion that it is not of any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so he talks about people who have false humility, who go in great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds, and yet their false religion doesn't actually resolve the problem of their disordered interior lives. He says that's the wrong kind of religion. The right kind of the religion is one that does in fact solve that problem. And he goes on in Romans chapter 8 to describe what that looks like. He says, you know, if you walk by the Spirit, then you're transformed in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You know, if you walk by the Spirit, then the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise you too, right? That's the basis of your assurance, is okay. When your life is transformed. Like St. John says the same thing in his epistle. If we walk as Jesus walked, then we have the confidence of eternal life, right? That's how you know you have eternal life, that you walk as Jesus walked. So that's the problem he came to solve, right? Now, in Christian history, you just don't find any other account of Christian life. I don't care if you're Orthodox or a heretic. I mean, everyone in the ancient Christian world agreed that the point of the Christian life was to transform your moral life. So, you know, Augustine has a big debate with Pelagius over the nature of salvation. They disagreed over how grace worked. What they didn't disagree about was that the saved were necessarily morally reformed. That they agreed on. Heretic and Orthodox life agreed on that point. Right? It's not until you get to the Reformation, it's not until you get to the 16th century, that Luther introduces his radical idea that salvation is by faith alone, and that it's just, you know, to change you positionally before God. You know, in Scripture, every time the last judgment comes up, we are told that we are judged by no criterion at all other than our works. Jesus says, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, and visiting the sick and the imprisoned, etc., right? And then I'd like to also point to the aspect of human experience, right? So we've got Scripture, we've got tradition, we've got history. But, you know, one of the things that prompted my conversion to the Catholic faith was, as I was learning how unhistorical and unbiblical my Protestant faith was, I was also learning in experience how ineffective it was at helping me resolve my actual existential and spiritual needs. I had gotten married. I'd had a bunch of kids too fast that I couldn't pay for. You know, I had a wife that was languishing while I was off in the library collecting graduate degrees. We started having marital tensions. I found that I didn't have the patience, the kindness, the goodwill, the wisdom to actually handle the challenges of daily life. And you know, being assured that I was going to go to heaven when I die, well, that's all well and good, but I'm alive today. I got to deal with this stuff right in front of me, you know, and being told that the Bible alone is sufficient to answer all my questions. Well, that's all well and good, but it's not telling me how to deal with this. You know, I need actual wisdom. I need the wisdom of a tradition. I need transformative grace in my life. So there's the element of experience that also comes into play. And you know, so I think what a lot of times, at least it did in me, what motivated kind of warranted that Protestant intuition about guilt was that, you know, we're insecure people. We're uncertain. We want to feel better about ourselves. And so it's attractive, the idea that I could have a kind of unmerited positive divine regard to assuage me in my sense of insignificance or insecurity. I mean, that has a certain kind of attraction to it, but that's fundamentally a kind of immature approach to the moral problem, right? It's a kind of theological narcissism that I should have a status and a regard that I don't actually merit, and to remain, you know, the childish, immature, broken, you know, egotistical, self-centered person that I am. This came home to me greatly one time I've told this story many times, but when I was in grad school, I was in a class, you know, kind of shooting my mouth off and thinking I was hot theological stuff. And the professor had walked in the classroom unbeknownst to me, and my back is to the door. So she's standing there and I'm holding forth on whatever topic I'm holding forth on. I feel so justified because of my faith, you know. And then she says behind me, she says, well, I'll be in my office when you're ready to start class.
Ooh.
And in like 2 seconds, I went from seeing myself as this, you know, this orthodox, clever Christian apologist who could hold forth on these topics, to seeing how I must have looked in the eyes of someone else, you know, not some clever fellow, but of some, you know, self-important, you know, smart alecky young kid who thought he was so something. And I realized in a flash, you know, my religion is actually making me into a bad and immature person. And it wasn't an immediate jump from there into Catholicism, but it was a step that woke me up that there's something broken in my religious consciousness that's, you know, grounded in this faith alone business. That's not good for me. It's not good for my actual interaction with other human beings.
It's good that she walked in when she did.
Yeah, she was a Catholic too.
How about that? Yeah. Al, thanks so much for your call from Panama City. We hope that is helpful for you, sir. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Columbus now and talk with Charlie, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Charlie, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. So I'm trying to figure out, so how do we have or know the validity of, like, these secondhand conversations or interactions, even, like, just in the Gospels or Old Testament, you know, like, how is this recorded word for word, and how do they know and remember everything?
Okay, so you used two different terms. You talked about validity, and then you talked about recorded word for word. And I would not put those in the same boat, right? I think a thing can be valid. We can come up with a criterion of validity that does not include word-for-word accuracy.
Mm.
So let me start with a book that you're not thinking of. Let me start with the book of Job, right? There is just absolutely no way that Job is an historical report, you know, the kind of thing that a court stenographer would write down. I sure hope it isn't, man, because it starts out with a conversation between God and Satan where God decides to torture Job for no good reason other than to win a bet, right? That's the story.
Yeah, yeah.
That can't be a univocally accurate theological account of God's character, right? Because so much of the rest of the Bible contradicts that picture. God does not play, Einstein once said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. God doesn't play dice with your soul that way. Right, that's not the attitude of a loving father. Hey, let me see if I can, you know, just crush the life out of Tom Price, and you know, if I win, I get a dollar. I mean, that's just not God. Okay,
no.
It cannot be an historically accurate word for word account of some conversation that took place in the divine court. Right, any more than it is a perfectly accurate account of what took place in the life of Job. So, what is the book then? Therefore, Well, I would contend Job is a kind of parable about the unintelligibility of suffering, right? Because everyone in the book who talks to Job says, I have an explanation of why this happened to you, and I have advice on how to handle it. And what we're told at the end of the book is that God shows up and says to all of them, you're wrong. All of your explanations are wrong. And then when Job confronts God, God doesn't give him an explanation. To me, if it may be many other things as well, but this is at least a parable about the unintelligibility of evil. Now, is that valid? Is it historically accurate? No, it's not a stenographer's account of an historical event. Is it valid? Well, it sure as heck is validated by my experience, right? In that I've had experience of suffering that baffle the imagination and defy intelligibility. And to know that there is a book in the Bible that says your experience of reality is valid, or Psalm 88, where the psalmist says, God, you don't seem to be around at all. I'm undergoing unjust suffering and abandonment, and there's no explanation, and you're not answering my prayers. Amen. That, if that hasn't been validated in your experience yet, boy, it's gonna be one day, man. Right? That, these are very valid sentiments, and Scripture reflects them. It validates them. You know, I remember one time going, this is a different context, I went to a priest in the confessional, and I complained, like, loudly, about a relational situation in my life that was extremely painful. And, you know, the priest didn't tell me to, you know, man up and deal or anything. He said, you know what? Your feelings are valid. The pain you're experiencing is valid. I validate your experience. Now, you know, I'm not going to make it go away, but I'm validating you. Like, there's a lot of ways to be valid. When it comes to the narrative reporting of the Bible, you have to assess the question of historical accuracy in light of the genre of the text and in light of what the sacred author's intent was. And so, you know, are there texts of the Scriptures where the point of the sacred author is to give us a kind of blow-by-blow stenographer's account of events? Very, very few texts meet that description. Very few texts meet that description. I'll give you an example. Take the book of Acts, which is, you know, purportedly an historical account of the life of the early church. St. Luke puts a lot of speeches in the mouths of his characters. Now, if you know something about ancient historiography, if you read Herodotus, for example, Herodotus's histories, he's an ancient historian, right? Herodotus tells you, I'm going to tell the story of, you know, these Greek wars, and I'm going to put speeches in the mouths of the characters. I wasn't there. I didn't hear them. This is a literary figure to place ennobling sentiments in the mouths of characters that I think probably would have said something like this under these circumstances, but I'm doing it for literary effect, right? St. Luke does something very similar, right? He tells you about historical people, but you know, I didn't have the voice memo app on my iPhone, you know, or St. Luke does it when he's traveling around with Paul, right? I mean, these are obviously reconstructions of historical events that show evidence of a lot of literary creativity because he's trying to reach a particular audience with a particular message. And while we're on the question of Luke, if you look at Luke, you notice that Luke doesn't tell the story of Christ the same way as Mark. And Mark doesn't tell it the same way as Matthew, and none of those guys come anywhere near telling it the same way John does, right? And does that mean they're not valid? No, they're perfectly valid, right? In that Luke is telling the story for a sophisticated, educated Gentile audience, and he's crafting the message of Christ to speak to a particular social cultural milieu. I give you a really hysterical example of how that cashes out. You know, Luke was a physician. The story of the woman with the issue of blood. We're told in the other Gospels that she wasted all of her money on physicians and she couldn't be healed. Luke tells the same story and he says, no doctor was able to heal her. He changes the language a little bit, you know what I'm saying? And does that make it invalid? No, it's not invalid. Is it a stenographer's historical report? No.
Okay. Appreciate that. Charlie, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for listening in Columbus. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very important world over tonight with Raymond Arroyo. And that'll be House Speaker Mike Johnson, who's coming on. He'll be addressing the U.S. government shutdown, now entering its third week. Also, Bob Fu, the founder of China Aid, and Nina Shea of the Hudson Institute, addressing the ongoing persecution of Christians in China at the hands of the Chinese Communist Party. And if that weren't enough, Joseph Shaw, the president of Una Voce International, on the crackdown by a growing number of U.S. bishops on the traditional Latin Mass. A very important world over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. You can also get news from the world over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. We're going to try to get to as many of these calls as we can. Here is Chris now in Orange County, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good morning, afternoon, Dr. Anders. I always wanted to ask you a question about this is not what I told the call screener, about the early church fathers disdaining the Jewish people, but I'll ask my question wanted to ask, and that was, do the guardian angels, our guardian angel, love us, and do they have human emotions?
Okay, answer to the first question, yes. Answer to the second question, no. Do they love us? Yes. Meaning, do they will our good? And do they will to be in union with us in a way that is appropriate to their office and our ontological status? That's the two components of love are benevolence and the desire for union. They are benevolent towards us, they will our good, and they will to be in union with us in the beatific vision and the enjoyment of God. They love us in that sense. Do they keep little notebooks where they color little red hearts and keep a little chart of your spiritual growth chart, and here was what cute little Tom looked like when he was a baby Christian, and
gold star today.
Let's gold star. Let's take a snapshot and keep that in the scrapbook. And isn't that adorable? And they share it among the angels and go, oh, look at little bitty Tom, how cute he is. No, they're not doing that.
No,
right? They don't have human emotions because they're not human. They lack human biology. They lack our neurology. Our emotions are a function of our embodied nature. They don't have that.
Okay. Appreciate that. Chris, thanks so much for your call from Orange County. Pedro, we're going to go to line three right now. Line three for Gary in Rochester, Minnesota. And Gary was actually left on hold at the end of the program yesterday. I'm so glad that he called back, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Gary, what's on your mind today? Gary in Rochester, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Go right ahead.
Thank you. Good afternoon, gentlemen. I am reading The History of the Church by Eusebius, and in it he talks about James the Just being the son of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And I would just like a clearer identification of who James the Just is in that relationship.
So there are a lot of people in the scriptures named James, but one of them is referred to as the brother of the Lord, and it's Eusebius is recounting a tradition that he was the stepbrother from Joseph's first marriage. That in this telling of the story, Joseph was a widower when he married the Blessed Virgin, so he had children from another marriage. That is not the only way ancient Christians address the issue of the brethren of the Lord. Another way was to suggest that they were Jesus's cousins and not his step siblings. But either way, Jesus has relatives that are referred to as his brethren. One of them is the character of James, who goes on to become the Bishop of Jerusalem, and was an incredibly important person in ancient Christianity. He was martyred, thrown from the temple, and crushed to death, according to tradition, and also a figure of some controversy in that he presided over a largely Jewish church of Jewish Christians that continued to hold to the Jewish law, the Mosaic Code, and it was appropriate for them to do so. The controversy came in when Gentiles began to flood into the church, and the party around James, James's own position in this is what unclear, but the party around James wanted to insist that Gentiles should also follow the Jewish law, And of course, that became a point of contention in ancient Christianity. And St. Paul was the apostle that held out against that point of view, thank goodness, and ultimately led to the Council of Jerusalem deciding that Gentiles do not have to follow the law of Moses. So that was James the Just.
All right. And Gary, thanks for calling us back today. Glad that we could answer your question from Rochester. Now we're going to go to Wesley, a first-time caller from Atlanta, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Wesley. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, Dr. Anders, I have a question about Mark 13:32 and the parallel passage at Matthew 24, verse 36. I've noticed that these are very frequently favored proof texts of Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslim apologists or other Unitarians. And every time I hear a question related to these texts, it's almost always given a Christological orientation. How are we to read these texts in terms of Christ's omniscience? And I think that that's very rightly answered with reference to Christ's kenosis and incarnation and his hypostatic union. But I very rarely, if ever, hear the follow-up that I'm desperate to hear a response to. How might we answer someone who would insist that these texts implicitly militate against a confession of the Holy Spirit's omniscience?
Okay.
So make the argument for me that they militate against a confession of the Holy Spirit's omniscience, because I don't see that comes into it one way or the other in the actual text.
So do you have the text in front of you, Dr.
Yeah, I'm staring at it. Oh, I'm looking at Matthew 24.
Yeah, verse 36.
Yep.
So if it's only the Father...
Oh, I see. I get your point. I get your point. Right. I guess I would say that I think it's a bit anachronistic, right, in that I don't think that there is an explicit Trinitarian context in view here. Like, I don't think that St. Matthew is writing, thinking about, you know, the Trinitarian economy. I think he's really talking about the human stance vis-a-vis the end times. And you know, if you want to throw Trinitarian language in there, I mean, you would say that there's a kind of a metonymy where Father stands for the entire Trinitarian Godhead. I mean, that's how I would handle that. But I mean, obviously, I think in the context, this is a passage that is meant to address the question of eschatological anxiety and the timing of the second coming, which we know is an issue in early Christianity. And the most scholars think the first New Testament text ever written was 1 Thessalonians, and it's occasioned by this question, right? Exactly. You know, we're awaiting the imminent return of Christ. He hasn't come back yet. Have we missed something? I mean, that is a perennial concern of the first generation of Christians. I think really that's what's in view, you know. So a lot of times people try to press New Testament texts into the service of ontological and metaphysical questions that I just don't think the texts themselves are raising.
Okay. And Wesley, thanks so much for your call from Atlanta. Real quick, let's go to Ken in Northern Virginia listening on Spotify. Ken, what's on your mind? We have about 1 minute for you.
Oh, thanks so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it. So I've got two questions, which probably isn't good if we have a minute left, but I'll try to be as brief as possible here. The first one is, can you help me understand the differences between the Calvinist and Catholic understanding of the church?
Yeah, sure. So Calvinists absolutely believe in a visible church established by Christ, even with a form of apostolic succession, with a kind of magisterial authority, ministerial order. In the 16th century, it certainly included the idea that the ordained office has a kind of privileged role to play in the interpretation and proclamation of Scripture that the lay people don't. It includes a kind of deep sacramental theology with even a doctrine of Christ's real presence, a concept of church discipline. So all these things are in common with the Catholic faith. The major differences are, you know, they nuance their understanding of the real presence. They obviously eliminate the office of the papacy. And they have a kind of small c charismatic notion of what vocation would look like, and you know, the way ordination cashes out. So there are, you know, there are differences, and they're Presbyterian, you know, that is to say, form of polity, church government, kind of Republican form of church government. So there are profound differences as well, but there are definite points of commonality. There's a great book on this that I'm not going to have time to give you the title to, because here comes the music, but it's by Alexandre Ganoche, and it's called Calvin, Theologian of the Church and the Ministry. It's in French. If you can get a translation, go look it up. It's fantastic.
Have a great day. God bless.
I did give it out.